Well, let's have a word of prayer before we look into God's Word this morning. And I'm going to ask Edward Key if he would open us with prayer.
Father, thank you that we can assemble here freely, that we don't have to fear persecution as many of our brothers and sisters do. And thank you for the many comforts we enjoy in this country and along those freedoms, and help us not take those for granted. Help those not fog our perspective so that we don't recognize that we have brothers and sisters that don't enjoy these things, and that we're really no better than they are, and we're no better off necessarily, because you have good plans for each one of us as your children, and that one day you're going to finish what you started in our lives. Thank you that we can be taught from your word, your Holy Spirit can use it in our lives, and that we can be moving along in the direction that you desire us to go. Thank you in Jesus' name.
Okay. We're going to be putting in Acts, if you have your Bibles, turn over to Acts chapter 27. We don't have quite as much to go through this week as we have the last couple weeks, where we've really covered a lot of ground. We've been practically sprinting through these last sections in the book of Acts, but it's primarily because it's a lot of narrative. There's not a lot of we could sit on some things, and we have sat on some of them, but there's not a lot of major doctrinal push. But one of the things that we've been emphasizing in here and is the fact that a person can be out of God's will in terms of what God really specifically has said, this is what I want for you. And God does not have a plan B for that. And we think that God does sometimes because a person chooses to go that. And so we think God has to go to plan B. God doesn't really operate on that type of a mentality. God actually has his plan, and he keeps moving his plan in that direction. And when we choose to deviate, God's still there, and he's making that plan happen, but not on a plan B course. He actually works this into precisely what he wants to do. I don't know what kind of stuff Jim's going to be covering at the conference, but he's going to be talking about the decree, and that certainly comes in there. But God, in really allowing us to go down this path, there are consequences. And so we've seen some of the consequences that Paul had to endure for choosing to do something when God said, don't do this, Paul. And Paul persisted in doing that. Paul ended up spending 2 years locked up in a prison. He gets to communicate the gospel, but nobody's responding. Luke tells us that Luke doesn't give us any accounts of anybody that actually believes the gospel during this stretch of time. But God's using it to fulfill what he had said he was going to do. Now, Jim had to sing a song today, and Jim didn't get together with me and say, hey, what's the message going to be about? Of course, maybe he can read ahead and say, hey, this would be a good song. But the first song we said, God will take care of you. Really good for what you're going to look at today in terms of what Paul is going to endure. If you haven't read Acts 27 for a while, what Paul's going to endure on this ship ride to Rome, okay? My dad has gone deep sea fishing a couple times, and he's asked, would you like to go along? And I'm always like, most of you know me, I'm like, no, cruises are off limits, things like that, because that's deep water, boats sink, and there's sharks that eat you. So no, we'll just stay on the dry land. I'll just deal with that. That's just me. I don't like water that well. Anyway, take care of you. Precisely. I know. See, there's a matter where I know the truth, putting it into actual practice. Yeah. Anyway, but Paul, I look at what Paul goes through in this, and if you read this and it's in the details, and the wonderful thing about this is when you read this and all the details that are involved, it's really testimony to the fact that the man writing this book, Luke, Dr. Luke, when he's writing the book of Acts, he was there with Paul. He knows these details, that this was going on and this was happening and this was happening. And he tells you these things. And it's a really interesting account. And I would encourage you, we're going to read it together today as we're going through this. But I would encourage you, again, go home, take your Bible, and read your Bible. Read these things and be impressed by what God is doing. Well, we're going to put in here in Acts chapter 27 and verse 1 then this morning. And it says, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, They proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners. Paul isn't the only one going, obviously, to a centurion. Remember, a centurion is a Roman military leader that is entrusted with the charge of 100 soldiers. Now, I don't know if that means that there were 100 soldiers that were on this trip or if it was just the centurion and maybe a few from his 100. But it says that the prisoner, they charged him to centurion of the Augustan cohort. The Augustan cohort, Augustan is actually the title for the emperor. That would be Caesar. And the cohort would be the 6,000 soldiers that were immediately under his authority and his charge. And these were kind of spread throughout different parts of the Roman Empire to carry out activities strictly, closely on behalf of Caesar. And so that's what the Augustan cohort is. But this guy's named Julius. Okay, here it is. Most of us, we wouldn't care, you know, what's the centurion's name? The man in charge of some soldiers. But Luke knows him because Luke's on a long ship ride. He's on a ship ride that probably lasts, well, this ship ride starts probably roughly in September, and we suspect that they arrive maybe in February or March. Because as part of this, they spend a three-month winter over. We're going to see that in Malta. But there's a lot of days in between getting where they're going. So you're on the ship for a long time with all these people. You get to know them. And remember, we're not talking about a cruise ship either. We're talking about something smaller. We do know at one time there's 275 people on board. But if you spend 5 months with 275 people in a rather confined space, you're going to get to know them. And Luke says this guy's name was Julius, this centurion. Verse 6. And embarking in an Adramatian ship, which was about to sail, that is, that was its port, was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus of Macedonia, of Thessalonica. Aristarchus, we've met him earlier in these travels. So he's another believer that's going along. And the next day we put in at Sidon. Now Sidon is up the coast, and let's see if I have my map. Here's my map. So they start off down here. There's Jerusalem, way down in this corner. Paul's been in Caesarea for 2 years. He's been in the maritime prison there in the Praetorium, and he's in Caesarea. Now they sail on up the coast up here to Sidon, okay? Their goal is Italy over here. This is Paul's trip across here, okay? So back on, we'll keep on their journey here. So on the next day, verse 3, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration, allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. So indicating that there were believers in Sidon that Paul knew and allows Paul to go to those friends and allows those friends to minister to Paul. And it doesn't say that Paul ministers to them, but allows them to minister to him in this context to provide for something for his care. Verse 4, and from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra and Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship, again, from the port of Alexandria, sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. So again, if we move on here, they've sailed on up the coast here to Cilicia. This is near to where Antioch was, and now they've come over here. They take Cyprus on this side to protect them from the winds, and they're moving along the coast. Okay, keep moving. Geography is one of the things that always interested me, so I'm sorry. I try not to get too caught up in the geographic details. Verse 7, and when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty, and it arrived at Cydnus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. And when considerable time had passed, notice not just a little bit of time, considerable time. This is important because this narrative up to this point kind of is moving right along. But you consider they're sailing on a ship and it can only make a certain speed, especially if you've got contrary winds. So they're spending quite a bit of time out here already, but a considerable time here had passed. And the voyage was now dangerous since even the fast was already over. The fast, Luke is indicating that, telling, I'm trying to give you the time of year. So he's talking about a fall fast that they would have had, and that's because that's over, these people could go, okay, now we know roughly when Paul was here, the fast is over. They measure their times. They did have months, but they really measured their time oftentimes by their different feasts that they kept and their fasts that they kept throughout the year. And so we goes on here. I have to find my passage again. Verse 9 we were in was already over. And Paul admonished them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be," New American Standard has, "attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain. This is a good place to demonstrate a pilot is not the same individual as the captain of a ship. Okay, and that's important because there is a spiritual gift that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12 that is a pilot. The pilot was the person that actually navigated the ship to avoid shoals and sandbars, reefs and such. That was their job for reading the water in that way and reading maps. That was his job. The captain was the one that set the main course and kept the ship out in the main part of the sea when they sailed. But the pilot and the captain both agree. They agree we should go on. And the centurion, the military leader, doesn't listen to Paul, listens to these guys. And so he's more persuaded them, verse 11, than by what was being said by Paul. And it says, and because the harbor was not suitable for winter, and that's because it was a somewhat exposed harbor that was exposed to the harsh winds that they had that came in through that part of the, on through the south side. In fact, let's see if we can move forward. There's our general map. They've moved down here, they're coming along Creek. It's on the south side. Blow this up. This is, I don't know if you can see this very well, but Luke tells us they passed this city. And see, here's Fair Havens, and it's kind of exposed out here on this south edge of Crete. So it really caught the winds, and even though they had a harbor, it's not really a good place if you want to winter over, which is what they're facing. And so it tells us then in verse 12, and it says, and because the harbor was not suitable for winter, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest. So it's on this far side over here. This is where they were trying to get over here, where it's not quite so exposed, where the harbor was at. And they would spend the winter there. And verse 13 goes on and says, and when then a moderate south wind came up, supposing that we had gained their purpose, hey, all the weather changed, this looks like it's going to be good for us, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close, New American Standard says inshore, but before very long, there rushed down from them a violent wind called, I'm just kind of curious, like Ben has an NIV, have they given you a directional name or do they just give you a name? Okay.
Very long a wind of a hurricane force called a northeaster.
Oh, northeaster. Okay, they do give you a some of your Bibles they just pronounce the Greek word that occurs here. But it's a strong northeast wind that comes down upon them. So they're trying to sail around this place we just had on the map, and this northeaster catches them and they can't stay in close to the land. And as a result of it, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it. So they're trying to drive back in, but they can't push against the wind because it's so strong. We let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship boat under control. And after they'd hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. Now, to me, I'm on this, and because you know me, I'm telling you, I don't care to be out on the water like this. Can you imagine what this is like where you're sailing on a ship and the winds are so contrary and the ship's getting beat about so much that I don't know if you know what he means by supporting lines, but they're taking ropes, big heavy ropes, and they're throwing them down and letting them drift underneath and catching them on the other side and pulling them up. So you're taking maybe 20 or 30 ropes the length of the boat and binding them under the boat and tying them really fast to hold the boat together so it doesn't pull apart in this wind. I'm sitting there going, oh man, just shoot me now. See, that's what I would think going through this, because that would just be, for me, a very terrifying situation to be in. But Luke tells us this because he's trying to show you this is how severe it is. It's not just that the ship's bouncing around a little bit out there. They're so concerned that the ship's going to break up that they actually have to tie these ropes around the ship to hold it together. And then also fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor. And most of you probably know what a sea anchor is, but it's a long drag that kind of holds back in the water to slow the ship down. And if you've got shallow enough ground, which they're near the shallows, it can actually drag across the ground to kind of control where the ship's going, to try to slow it down. And so they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. Verse 18 goes on and says, "And the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands." You can tell these people are desperate. That's expensive. I don't know if you understand when, in our world today, you might have a company on one side of the country and another company on the other side, and they agree to sell something, and there's a manifest, and you send that cargo over there, and there's documents saying, "I've got possession of this cargo." But frequently in their world, they did something like, my grandfather was a trucker back in the 40s before he started farming. And he would haul grain. He would be paid to haul grain from elevators to the Mississippi River to offload onto barges. But the thing is, if you're a trucker, you don't want to run empty. So on the return trip, he would try to find something. But it's no one's paying him to do it. He picks up a cargo that he has to pay for with his own money and then try to sell. Not to belabor the point, but my grandfather even says one time he got a truckload of tennis shoes, or shoes, and he's stopping at every little town along the way trying to sell shoes to the stores, because that's the way you paid your bill. Otherwise, you're just paying for gas to run empty. Well, that's what these people are doing. They have picked up cargo. Now, sometimes they have manifest cargo that was being sent to somebody else, but oftentimes they're picking up cargo, and it's the job of the people that own the ship to be able to sell that at the other end. That's the way they make their money. If they lose the cargo, they're the ones that are hung out to dry. They're so desperate, they're willing to give up this money. Could you imagine taking your shipload of cargo that your money is based on and pitching it overboard? It shows you their desperation. And then your tackle, which most of you understand tackle, but that's all the equipment that makes the ship work right, so that you can control it. And you are so desperate for your lives, you're willing to throw the tackle overboard. Okay? Verse 20, it says, "And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us," hey, we got that word in from Jim's song this morning, a sail. There we go. "From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned." In other words, pretty much everybody's thinking, this is going to be it. We aren't going to survive this. So what happens, and you probably can't see this very well on this, but they sail up here and they get caught in the storm, and it's going to tell us it's the Adriatic Sea. So they're probably pulled up into here a little bit more than this picture's right now, but what we know happens here in the Mediterranean is that they get storms that come down here and winds that drive, and it just gets this churning motion where you get out there and you can't get out of this when you're sailing. And this is what they find themselves caught in. So it goes on to verse 21. And it says, "And when they'd gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice.'" I told you so! "But you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" In other words, they're all going to survive. "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God, and that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." If you stop and you kind of think about how Paul is, what he's doing and what's happening here. Here Paul's been spending 2 years sitting kind of conversing with some political officials over in Caesarea and not getting to evangelize and do the things that God had initially commissioned him to do. Now he's on board, and even though, as we've said, he has been out of the will of God, here is evidence that God is still confirming, "Paul, there is something for you to be doing." And God sends an angel to tell Paul, "Listen, this is what they're to do. This is what needs to be done. You guys are going to survive. I've got something to do. Paul's not going to die out there at sea." You and I aren't in that situation. Let's just put it that way. God has never appeared to me and say, "Tim, in your lifetime, I'm going to accomplish A, B, and C. And you know for a fact I'm going to get A, B, and C done." I don't have that knowledge. I know things that God's told me I'm supposed to be doing, but I don't know precisely what he's going to do. When I came here 22 years ago, I had no idea if we'd be here this long. I didn't know. I figured we'd be here 2 or 3 years, and then God might move us somewhere else. That's why I watched a lot of my other friends operate, you know, and they kind of start church, and you move to another place and things like that. I had no idea. Because God didn't tell me, Tim, at Royal City, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. I didn't know that. Now, the reason I say that is because if we went back to the Old Testament, God told David that he was going to be king. God told David that he was going to give him all the kingdom. And yet David, at a couple of points in his life, even though he knows that, is so terrified. Remember the one time when Saul is pursuing him and David has not yet reigned, that David goes running down to the Philistine city and goes to the city where Achish is king and scratches on the door and pretends to be insane for the sake of trying to save his own life. He does something that we would say, well, that's not very noble, pretending that you're nuts so that a king will save you, and a king that has been your enemy in large point. In fact, what does Achish say? This is David? This is the great warrior that you Philistines are all afraid of, because he's a Philistine himself, that you're all afraid of this guy? And he does give him protection. He's going, man, we must have had crazy stories about him because this guy's nuts. But bringing it back to here, there's a difference between David and Paul. Even though David knew what God's will was for him, and Paul does, David reacts in a way that doesn't really glorify God in what he's doing. Paul has already been out of the will of God, and I think you see now Paul saying, I just want to do it God's way. And that's I would trust that's what we do. When we have chosen to kind of take a course that is not what God wants for us, and he finally gets it through our head, this isn't what I want you to be doing, that we don't stand our ground and go, well, I made my choice, I'm standing my ground. I think that's, the definition of either being stupid or the definition of being a fool is the person that keeps doing the same thing, hoping for a different result. You know, well, if you've chosen to be out of the will of God and you're thinking that, hey, maybe if I persist in being out of the will of God, maybe things will turn around. That's foolish. If things aren't going that way, if things aren't working that way, then maybe that's God's way of trying to say, listen, there's something I have for you to do and you're not doing it. I've got something over here for you to do. And we persist. We can't sometimes see that there's something different that God might want us to do than what we've been doing. A different way to do it. A different way to approach things. It's hard. How many of you like change? How many of you like change? I didn't get a single hand out of that. Okay, I just thought it was me. But I guess there's a number of us. We don't like change. We kind of like routine. We like to know what's going to happen tomorrow. We kind of know what to expect. But at this point in Paul's life, with the things that have gone on, the angel encourages Paul about this. And so at the end of this little section here in verse 26, but we must run aground on a certain island. He actually tells him that the angel's apparently given him information. We're going to lose the ship. We already saw that, but we're going to run aground. And so verse 27. But when the 14th night had come, so 14 nights, 2 weeks of this, driven around on the sea. Night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, and we put that's the sea between Greece and Italy, about midnight, the sailors then began to surmise that they were approaching some land. And they took soundings and found that it was about 20 fathoms and a little further, and they took another sounding and found it was 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern, and they wished for daybreak, because it's hard to tell where the land is at night in a fierce storm. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, nice noble men these sailors are, right? They've persuaded the centurion that, hey, we ought to do this. And then when things get rough and they think they can save their skins, they're going to sneak off the boat. And they had let down the ship's boats into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. You know, that's the way you do it. You're going to lie about this. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, indicating that there were some other soldiers that had accompanied. Like we said, we don't know how many. We know there weren't 600 because there's only 275 total people. Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. And the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today's the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Apparently nobody wants to eat, pitched around in this ship. I don't know if it was because of seasickness, but they haven't been eating. He says, now eat, Paul tells him. And having given thanks, or having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were 276 people. Okay, I was wrong. I said 275. 276 people. And when they had eaten enough, then they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. So they've got another part of the cargo. Now they're throwing out the wheat. And when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach. And they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting then off the anchors, they left them in the sea while they were at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, and they were heading for the beach. But they were striking a reef where two seas met. They ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was then to kill the prisoners that none of them might swim away and escape. This is going to would foil God's plans for Paul, but remember, God's the one that's in control. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intentions. Not just Paul, but all the prisoners. So think of that. There's other prisoners that actually are protected through what God is doing for Paul, and through that, then using the centurion, the leader of these men. And he commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and that the rest, that they should follow on planks and other various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they were all brought safely to the land. That brings us then to chapter 28 and verse 1. It says, and when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us, and that word natives is an interesting term because it's the just this New American Standard that we have up here, but the Greek word is actually for the word for barbarian, because if you were a Greek or a Roman, you looked at these people on Malta and they were barbarous compared to you. Now, barbarous didn't mean anything. It just meant you didn't practice civilization the same way the Romans and the Greeks did. You didn't drink your tea like this. That's my my daughter was joking with that yesterday. Sophisticated people eat their hamburgers like this. But I'm just using that as kind of a silly thing, that's what it is. It's whatever civilizes the way you're used to living life. And you look at other people and say, well, we're civilized, and they're barbarous for that, you know. My dad used to say at our house, you know, we were taught to eat with our mouths closed. You sit at the table, you eat with your mouth closed. And my dad, but I had a lot of friends at school, apparently they didn't teach them that, and they'd sit there and my dad said, that's barbaric. That's one of the first times I remember that word as a kid. It's barbaric to eat with your mouth open. You're not an animal. Like that. Okay, having said that, when these people look at this, barbarians, it's simply from the perspective of the Romans and the Greeks. But these people actually are very intelligent. They're not walking around in animal skins, dragging around women by their hair and carrying clubs. Okay? We're not watching some stupid caveman movie. This is just, they're not as civilized as the Romans think a person should be, but they are probably very civilized, just by a different standard. And it tells us then, these barbarians then showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he had been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. I'm going to sit on this for just a second. This is actually a very common notion that people have in the world in general, that if a bad thing happens to you, it must be because you're a bad person. In fact, that's one of the arguments, that's part of the purpose that the book of Job does for us, illustrates for us, is that we're told in the opening chapter that Job was a righteous man. But when Job falls on very grievous times, with the loss of all of his children, the loss of all of his livestock, and then even the loss of his health, his friends all determine what? Job, you must have done something wrong, because God wouldn't let bad things happen to a good person. We live in a fallen world, and bad things do happen, even to good people. Although I would tend to say, there is really nobody good but God, ultimately. And so none of us, some of us just, from a human point of view, seem more good than another person, but it's all relative. If the measure of goodness, here's the goodness, goodness of God is out there somewhere way beyond the roof line of the church, and we're down here. And we're measuring ourselves in this little span of distance in here going, well, I'm better than them. I've never killed anybody, and I've never beat my wife, you know. But we've got a lot of other things that we're not good at, or good about, I should say. So that is a notion that people frequently have. And do bad things happen sometimes to bad people because they're bad? Yes. Jesus made the statement to Peter, put up your sword, Peter. When Peter pulls it out and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the slave of the high priest, he says, put up your sword. Do you not know, Peter, that he who lives by the sword dies by the sword? You know? Modern lingo, he that carries a gun thinking that he's going to keep justice, that person's got a good chance. If he's going around shooting people, that might be the way he dies. Not absolutely, but it would, same thing in their times. Not everybody that carried a sword died, but he wasn't against them carrying a sword. He told Peter to get one. That's why Peter had one. But he says it's not a good way to live by it. So, yeah, sometimes bad things happen to bad people because they're bad. He that lives by the sword dies by the sword. But it's not an absolute situation. And these people have drawn this notion here. And it's an encouragement, I think, or a challenge for us as believers that when you see things happen to people, when somebody comes and says, so-and-so, they had a baby, and the baby's really bad, probably not going to live. Oh, something must have happened. I even remember having this notion years ago. I hate to tell a terrible story on myself because I want you to think I'm perfect. Right, that's a joke. I'm not. But my wife had a friend and a roommate who had spent the summer working as a nanny for a family in Minneapolis, St. Paul area. And this family had a son that was autistic. And he had, the mom was cooking supper and had some oil, grease and such in a pan where something she was cooking. And this autistic child happened to come out there. And I don't remember exactly how it happened, but somehow it happened to manage to reach up there and knock the pan from the stove, and this pan spilled onto them and burned this poor 4-year-old autistic child severely with this hot oil, really burned this child bad. And this poor family is going through this tragedy with this child, and you know what people in their church said? You guys must be out of the will of God, because God wouldn't let something like that happen to your child if you guys were innocent. And I was like, why would God punish your child if you were the one? Shouldn't you get the spanking, not the child? You know, but that's now. At that time, when a roommate came back and told that, I was like, well, maybe they should think about it. You know, I was no better. I was acting and thinking the same way. I trust that God's helped me grow up a little bit better and think a little bit better about that. But don't, just because you watch something negative happen to somebody else, going, oh, they're getting it because they must have done something bad. Or you know what they've been doing. Maybe you know that they've been doing something that's out of the will of God. And you're going, see, they're getting it. I told them they shouldn't have done that. And now they're paying the price. Because you know what will happen? Eventually, you're going to watch somebody that hasn't done anything wrong that you can tell, that you know of. And you're going to watch them go through something. And you're going to say, what did they do to deserve that? And if you develop that mentality that people always get at that, pretty soon you're going to be looking at people that are innocent of an actual wrongdoing in that situation, undergo hardships. Well, this is what these people, unsaved people, these are not believers, obviously, that he's met here at Malta. Not at this point. So we go on here, let's put back in and read this again, verse 4. So the natives of these barbarians saw the creature hanging from his hand, and they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire, and he suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead, but after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, keeping your finger here in Acts 28, we'll be back here. Flip over to Mark 16 for a minute. We do have a statement here in the New Testament that Jesus says to his disciples as he is commissioning them at the very end of his earthly ministry. He's just about ready to depart. He's died on the cross. He has been buried. He has risen. And as he's preparing to depart with his disciples, he gives them a commission in this context. And if you look in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, this is you're going to see a parallel here to Matthew 28. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all of creation. And he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved or not believed shall be condemned." Notice, condemnation is by not believing, not by not believing and being baptized. We're not here to deal with that. But verse 17, "And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons." Have we seen Paul cast out demons? Yeah. We've seen Paul in the book of Acts cast out demons. "They will speak with new tongues." Now, we haven't particularly witnessed Paul speak in tongues, but we do know from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that Paul did speak in tongues. And it goes on, "And they will pick up serpents. And if they drink deadly poison," and I'm not familiar if there's an instance of anybody in the New Testament that drinks poison. I can't remember coming across that, but we do have the illustration of the serpent. "It will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." And have we seen Paul actually be involved in people healing? Yeah. In fact, we're going to see it right here in Acts 28 in just a minute. So we actually have this very situation. So flip back over to Acts 28. I believe this is a fulfillment. One of the fulfillments, one example. Did it happen at other times? It may have, but this is one that God actually recorded for us of, in this case, Paul surviving the bite of a snake, a viper. Okay, so that would be what rattlesnakes around here. Remember, a viper is a poisonous snake. The other thing that these people say here at the end of this statement in here is not just that they look at him and say, "Wow, that's really spectacular. We've never seen that happen," but it says he was a god. This is the third time in the book of Acts that Paul has been mistaken for a god. The first was over in Lystra, over in Acts, and see, I have them down here for you, but in Acts chapter 14, remember where Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra, and there's a man that's healed, and they think that Barnabas is Zeus, and they think that Paul is Hermes, and they bring out bulls and everything, and they're going to sacrifice to them. And Paul and Barnabas go to great lengths to restrain these people, saying, "We are men of the same kind of passions or sufferings, just like you. We're not gods." And the other time that happened was in Acts chapter 16, where when Paul and Silas, in the middle of that prison, laying down there with their feet in stocks after their backs had been laid open by canes, they're sitting down there in the middle of the night, and they are worshiping God out loud, very loudly, and may have been, apparently it was in a song form, by what we can tell, and they're worshiping God loudly, and in the middle of the night, an earthquake happens, and all the doors and everything open, the prison doesn't collapse, all the bonds and doors fall open, and they're freed, and nobody leaves. And the jailer comes to them, and you miss this in your English Bibles, but the jailer comes running up to him and he says, "Sirs," let's go look at this part. Just look at this very quickly. Acts 16. Acts 16, this is such a... He goes down, there's no lights. They weren't considered about whether the prisoners could see in the night, so he has to call for a light to go down into the prison. And it tells us then, verse 30, "And then they led Paul and Silas out," verse 30, "and leading them outside, he said to them, 'Sirs, what is necessary that I might be saved?'" And that word, "sirs," is the word "lords," which did mean a master, or could sometimes be a polite address. But it's unlikely of that because of what Paul is going to answer in verse 31. And he said, "Believe on the Lord." And that would not be saying, "Believe on the sir." What he's saying is, the jailer is saying, "You guys must be gods, because you've been singing. No, I don't put people down in here after being beaten, and I don't lock their feet in stocks, and then have them sing like this, and have the jail break up in a earthquake, and then everybody stay. I don't have a jailbreak going on." And he says, "You guys must be a pair of gods. What's necessary? I'm sure he's going, what do I need to be saved? I'm looking out for my safety. What do I need to do? I don't think he's asking, how do I get to heaven? I don't think the jailer's even thinking that at this moment. He just wants, he's looking out for his safety. And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe on the deity, the God. We're not gods, Paul's saying. Believe on the God. In fact, in the context, it says in verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They tell him, this is who this Jesus is. He is really God. And as God, he's the one that came to this world, became a man, and by becoming a man, died on a cross for your sins. He's talking here to the jailer and his family. Died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. And what did he tell him to do in verse 31? Believe in him and you'll be saved. And your household, they have to do the same thing. Doesn't say go get baptized, because he is baptized, but that's later. He didn't tell him to do that. He didn't say go down and find a church. We got a church started over here in Philippi. Go join that church. And it doesn't tell him to do that. It tells him believe in the Lord Jesus, because he needed to believe in the deity. So that's the second time that Paul is mistaken for a deity, and Paul had to correct him. Now over in Acts 28, if you flip back over there, these people think that Paul is a god. It doesn't tell us in the context here specifically that Paul has corrected them, but I trust he did. Because he did, we know he did over in Acts chapter 14, and we know he did in Acts chapter 16, that he corrected and says, no, I'm not a god. Let me tell you about the real God. But he goes on from there as we put into verse 7. And here we are, Malta. You can't even barely see it down there, but they've been in the storm. Now they're crashing this little teeny island of Malta. This is Sicily and Italy. So you can see how close they're getting here to where they're at. So, and here's Malta. And this is, we don't know this for sure, but they suspect that this is what they call St. Paul's Bay, the place where they think that he was at on Malta 2,000 years ago, whether that's where he went, you know. Those of you that have been over to the land of Israel, every place that you can throw a rock, something great happened there, right? Somebody's always claiming, hey, somebody walked here and somebody walked here. And
small country.
What?
Yeah.
Yeah.
The land has changed a lot. Like, Ephesus used to be on the edge of the mountain.
Right. See, so that's exactly the point. In 2,000 years, whether that's where Paul was at or not, we don't know. But we won't take away their claim to fame. Well, okay. So we go to verse 7. Verse 7, it says, and now in the neighborhood or in that vicinity of that place where the lands belonged to a leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in a bed afflicted. He had a fever and dysentery, and Paul went into him and said, after he had prayed, laid his hands on him and healed him. And by the way, I'm going to pick on this here for a second. This is a good illustration of an illness. He's got a fever and regular dysentery, which for us today, you go down to the grocery store, you buy some ibuprofen, and you buy some Kaopectate or Pepto-Bismol, right? Isn't that what you do? Their day, that was a problem. If you had those problems, there wasn't anything to do. They had all kinds of tons of home remedies, but they didn't work. Most of them did nothing. So that you just live with this condition, which eventually, if it goes on unimpeded, what does it do? It'll weaken you until you die. You know, there's lots of people in our world that die today because they live regularly with dysentery. And it just continue, Jim will tell you, in the medical profession, they'll do it until it drains you. Now, the reason I make all that emphasis is, again, in the Bible, when people are healed, when Paul heals people, when there's healing, it's not that Paul comes up there and I'm healing you of your hurt. You've got inner hurt. I'm sorry. But that's never what it was. When people were healed, it was always of something that was noticeable and substantial. It was something that was concrete. It wasn't, I've got inner pain. I don't get along with my dad. I heal you of that. It was never anything like that, ever. That's modern hucksterism from people that are going around doing healing, because real concrete healing of people that literally, I have a pastor I grew up with, and he had polio as a kid. Because, you know, we didn't have polio vaccine, and so he'd hobble around really bad all the time because he had this one leg that was 3 inches shorter than the other. You know what? Those people came, and literally, it wasn't these things, your leg is shorter than the other. Oh, wow, look at that. You know, it literally did. It was really, because there's a lot of people going, oh, my one leg's shorter, and they healed it. You go to the doctor, and they lengthen it, right? Didn't they have to do that with you, Edward?
Well, they shortened the other one.
Shortened one, okay.
Damaging the growth center, yeah.
Yeah, see. So there are real medical things that have to be done like that today, but I'm just trying to say this. Don't be drawn in. You don't see real healing like Jesus did and the disciples did in the Bible. You see a lot of this other kind of stuff that goes on. And here this man had a real healing situation. He really needed something. And so it goes on and it tells us that Paul healed him. And as a result of that, verse 9, and after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And they also honored us with marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. And I'm going to go away from this. I'm going to put something in here that it doesn't say, but I think there probably were people that probably heard the good news from Paul and were saved, although Luke doesn't tell us that, which to me is interesting because usually Luke has given us those details in the book of Acts when that's happened. But to me, it's interesting that what Paul did and the way these people then supply these people when they actually set sail for Italy, that they take an interest in them. And that interest that you take in a person is typical in the book of Acts of believers towards another believer. Anyway, I'm just saying that it's not rock solid conclusive. Verse 11. And it says, and at the end of 3 months then, so that's how long they'd stayed on Malta, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island, and with which had the twin brothers as its figurehead, Castorus and Pollux, right? You can look at them in the stars at night if you want to. And after we'd put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later at a south wind. Again, this is the guy that did this. He's going, hey, I remember we stopped here, we stopped here, we stopped here. This is a great story if you talk to Tim. Hey, how was your trip? Oh, we went here, and then the next day we drove up here, and you're going, I wanted to know how the trip was. I didn't want to detailed travelogue. But see, Luke's been there, and this is important. It's showing he's an eyewitness to what's happened. And it says there was a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli, and I didn't go through and work on my pronunciations. I apologize if I offend you. Verse 14, and we found some brethren there. Now, verse 14, I like that Luke has this. We found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And verse 16 says, this is the Appian Way. I don't know how well you can see it. Go home and look it up on your computer if you got good internet. This is actually a stone built. A lot of this is still intact to this day. It was a Roman road, a Roman highway that was built, and this is the way that these people were traveling. And along this path was a place called the Three Inns. If you have Old King James, I think they called it the Three Taverns, because a tavern originally was a public house where you got food and a place to lodge. And that's where they stayed. And but they make this trip. But this is the thing that was encouraging to me as I came to this. It says that they found brethren there in verse 15. Now, Paul hasn't been to Rome. Now, I put some details in your outline, and we're not going to go through them, but we know if you go back to Acts 18, Paul had met a Jew and his wife from Rome by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. And Aquila and Priscilla ended up being believers. I don't know if they were saved because of Paul or if they'd been saved before. I don't know. But they were driven from Rome. Now they're apparently back at Rome at this time. And we know that they're back at Rome because when Paul writes Romans, which is after his time at Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla are back over there in Rome when he writes them, because there's a church meeting in their home. Remember, they didn't have buildings like this. You didn't have people building buildings for churches to meet in until the 3rd century. You realize that for over 200 years, 250 years, churches met in homes, or if they found a public place because they couldn't fit into homes, they would meet there. They didn't build buildings like this. But they go out here and they meet these brothers. And if you go over and you read the book of Romans, read Romans chapter 16, we're not going to do that this morning, but you can see that there were a lot of brothers, a lot of believers over there. Some of them there was even a pair of apostles. There were some people that were related to Paul that were over there in Rome. So there were a lot of people that had beat Paul to Rome as believers and were residing over there. But to me, it's a reminder. Paul, when he writes Romans, and we're not going to go look at it. I'll just take my word for it. Over in the last chapter of Rome, Paul says, his desire was to make it to Rome because he wanted to go and move from Rome on to Spain. He wanted to preach Christ where Christ hadn't yet been preached. But he wanted to come through Rome, and that was his goal. But there were believers already in Rome, and they were reaching people with the gospel in Rome right there, which is an encouragement. Sometimes you're thinking, going, I would like to go and do that, but it God doesn't ever make it possible, doesn't ever open the door for you. You're going, I'm stuck doing this, and I really would like to do that. But God doesn't ever open a way for that to happen. And you sit there and going, be encouraged. God has people in those other places, and it doesn't always have to be you. I always think about this in terms of sharing the gospel with people. We find somebody's going through a need, and we think, you know, we'd want to pray for them. We'd like them to be saved. We want to pray for them to give the gospel. And you know what? I think if God brings them across your path or brings you into their life, you're probably the one that God wants you to share the gospel with them. But sometimes you're in a situation where you don't have that contact. And no matter how hard you try, you can't go. You just can't seem to make it happen. And I do that for these people. I pray God brings a believer where they're at across their path. Now, I know God's going to do what he's going to do. But I can line my will up and say, God, this is what I want. There are believers that are there, believers in those places. Bring somebody to them. It's not always going to be me. It's not always going to be you. Maybe somebody else. But I thought it was encouraging as they get here. They're a brother, and these brethren are excited to meet Paul, and they actually accompany Paul. So there's brethren at a couple of these different locations, and then brothers that find out where Paul's at, and they actually come down there to meet Paul and escort him in on the trip into Rome. It's been a long ride, and along that ride, it's been pretty bumpy, especially going on this sea journey across here. But in all the midst of all these things that Paul's had to endure, did God get Paul where he said he was going to get him to? He did. God, in the end, was in charge. Even at times when you'd look at that, could you imagine being that guy that you're a prisoner on a ship and you're watching what the sailors are doing? You're going, you know, if we do what the sailors are going to do, we're going to die. Or you look at, hey, those guys are going to get off the boat. We're going to die. Oh, those soldiers, they're going to kill the rest of us. They're going to kill us prisoners. We're going to die. And you could look at all these things and go, if we do this, we're going to die. If this happens, we're going to die. And Paul in this knows what God's going to do. He knows that God has determined that Paul's going to go to Rome. And it's not like, well, Paul, we're going to try and get you to Rome. We're going to see if it'll work out, see if we can make it happen. He's going to get Paul there. He's going to accomplish what he started. And I'm going to end with the verse we ended with a couple weeks ago, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. It comes back to my mind so much as we've been reading his last chapters in the book of Acts. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "And I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it out to its completion." That's what the word perfect in it. "You will carry it to its completion," or its end point, "right up until the day of Christ Jesus." Right up until the day that the Lord comes back for us to catch us to himself, to finish up what was started, he's going to keep that work going. I may not always recognize it directly in my life. I may not always recognize it in other people's lives. But again, I have to take God's word. It's going on. If I look that there's another believer down here and I'm going, man, their life's a mess. And yet they're still walking around and they're breathing. I can remember Philippians once, obviously. Yeah. I guess if they weren't breathing, yeah. Is that what you're laughing at? Yeah. Oh.
You're thinking fire should be coming down on them.
Yeah. We're like James and or like John and his brother James. Lord, should we call fire down from heaven on that city? You know, you're going high, and that happens. We don't understand that, but the thing is, God has a purpose. And I can just tell you without rehearsing my story, I've done things in my past that I'm surprised that I lived through. And it's not that I did something stupid, such as jumping off 30-foot cliffs into some lake east of town, like some of the rest of you. Yeah, again, that's one of those things I would go, I would never do that. But some of you have done it. That you realize that to you, it's no big deal. For me, it's a big deal. Okay. It's not like that. No, I'm talking about things that were not what God wanted. That's really what I'm talking about. It's not that I did something that wasn't safe, wasn't prudent. It wasn't what God wanted. In fact, it was clearly what God said, don't do that. I was like Paul. I said, I know what God says, but I know what I want to do. And I went and did it anyway. And I've told you before, after that, I pretty much figured God would take me out. I figured that was over. I was walking on college campus, and I'm expecting a car to run me down. Seriously, I'm not joking about that. But you know what? God didn't do that, because God had something else down the road for me. And it was actually going through some of that rebellion that God, over the years, has helped to teach me more about His character and His grace in my life and in the life of other people. And that's an important thing. I had to encourage somebody the other day that's worried about a friend and choices and things like that. And I said, you just need to remember this. Keep taking the opportunity to encourage them as you get. But remember, this is true not only of you, but it's true of them too. God set a course. Now, the only thing is I don't know what the roadmap for my life is. I know what God says along the way how He wants me to do. But I don't know exactly the course He's going to take me on, because I don't know what's going to come tomorrow. I don't know what's going to come even this afternoon. I don't know what's going to come in the next 5 minutes. I've got an idea, but that's based on the way things are right now. God could change all of that. I just know that God's going to get me where He said He's going to. He's going to do that with you if you're a believer here today. Thankful for your time together. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Our Father, we're thankful. You are indeed a faithful God. You're absolutely faithful in every aspect of your being because you are true. You know perfectly who you are. You live up to that. You never in any way, at any time, underestimate yourself. You've never at any time committed yourself to anything that you not only can do, but will do. And so we're thankful for that. And we're thankful that we can know that about our own lives and the lives of our fellow believers. And so we ask that you would help us to be taking the time to encourage ourselves and others in what God is doing and the direction God wants us to go, even if at times we tend to deviate. And be encouraged here by this story with Paul, that even though there were some rough things along the way, and even though things were difficult, you assured him that you were going to get him where you told him you were going to take him. And we're thankful that we can know that, that sometimes we do have to go through the water, we have to go through the flood, but that we know that you are always there with us and you will accomplish what you've started. And we're thankful for that reality, that truth. Encourage us now in the remainder of the day and whatever you have in store for us, helping us to be looking for opportunities to be ministering even this very day, even if it's to the people that we might happen to go home with or other people you bring across our path, that we would be thinking about how you might use us. And we thank you for it. Then, amen. Have a great afternoon. Stay and have lunch with us. Remember the Bible conference next weekend?